One of the most beautiful of the meditations which fill the Yom Kippur service is known as Unasana Tokef. Let us proclaim the sacred power of this day. If you're in your seats this afternoon early enough, you'll hear the very beautiful, majestic melody to which this meditation has been set. This morning I'd like to use the Unasana Tokef as a frame with which to talk over with you some of the basic themes of this Yom Kippur. Essentially, the Unasana Tokef deals with God's judgment. Not a cataclysmic judgment, which many at one time believed would come at the end of time, but the private judgment which God passes on each of our lives. According to those who have done the research, Unasana Tokef is over 1,000 years old, and the basic meditation was shaped in the synagogues of Palestine during Gaonic times. It quickly became consecrated by familiarity and use, and also by martyrdom. For we're told that at the end of the 11th century, the time when those terrifying crusades were breaking out throughout Europe, a rather fanatic bishop of Mayence in the Alsace gave to the leading sage of his small Jewish community the bitter choice between baptism and death. And the sage Amnon chose death, and the faithful insist that the lines of the Unasana Tokef, of this meditation and God's judgment, were the last lines which crossed his lips. This Yom Kippur of ours has gone through a number of significant transformations. Interestingly, it began rather humbly, without any anticipation of the greatness that it would achieve in Jewish life. For in earliest times, during the age of the Israelites, Yom Kippur was nothing but a day of purgation for the shrine. The priest would perform what they call a korban chatat, a sacrifice of expiation, and it was believed that through the sacrifice and other priestly acts, the shrine was purged of any dross, any contamination, any demons, exercised, if you will, fit as a place to carry out the ceremonies of God. We owe the grandeur, the centrality of Yom Kippur to the priests of the Second Temple, for they turned this day of purgation away from the cleanliness of the shrine to the purity of the human soul. And during the days of the Second Temple, the great act of Yom Kippur was the confession of the high priest. That day, and on that day alone, he dressed himself in the pure white of his office, and he presented himself before the Devir, the Holy of Holies, and he entered the Holy of Holies, and he offered there a formula of confession to God for his sins and for the sins of the people. He attempted the act of reconciliation between God and man, and he adjusted that reconciliation to his confession and to the individual confessions of those who were about. Yom Kippur became the day in which we searched our souls to try to see how we were as men and women in terms of our obedience to God's law. With the destruction of the temple in the year 70 of this era, when the Romans overwhelmed the Jewish rebels and conquered Jerusalem and fired the temple, it was no longer possible for these sacred rites to take place in the shrine. And the rabbis brought the confessional into the synagogue, and they began to conceive of it in a very special way. And the familiar myth originates, which you know well, the idea that on Yom Kippur, God announces the judgment which he has made, the sentence which he has passed on each of us. On Rosh Hashanah, our case is heard, the evidence is set down, written down, and in Yom Kippur, the judgment is announced. Now, this myth is, in a sense, a reflex of a common political practice. In ancient times and in medieval times, when royalty was in the ascendant, the king would choose a day, either his birthday or his coronation day. And on his birthday or on the anniversary of his coronation, he would announce promotions and honors, and he would declare the decision which had been made by his chief judges as to whether political prisoners and others should be summarily executed or pardoned. And what was more natural but for generations who believed that God was the King of Kings, that he was in heaven and surrounded by an angelic court, but to believe that on a day, the holiest day, the Yom Kippur, God would announce the sentence which had been determined for each of us. And it is this which, of course, explains the rather strange verbs which we use when we greet one another during the holiday season. The Shana Tova Tikatevu, we say to each other on Rosh Hashanah, may you be written for a good year. What does this mean, to be written for a year? To may you be written down in the ledger of God's court for a good year. And the traditional greeting for Yom Kippur was Lashana Tova Tikatevu V'Techatemu, or Gemar Chatima Tova. May you be written and sealed in the book of life for a good year. When the decision is finally confirmed, sealed, may the decision be a happy and auspicious one for you and for yours. Now, obviously, to generations who believe that this was truly the day in which God announced the sentence, the atmosphere, if you will, the mood was one of anxious anticipation. And the piyut, the great religious poem which I wanted to discuss with you, begins by affirming this mood. Unisana tokef kedushat hayom, kihu no rav ayom. Let us declare the sacred power of this day, for it is a day of awe and of holy dread. And then the poem goes on to speak of God enthroned, God in his court, sitting in judgment, listening to the journal of our lives read out, listening to the recommendations of those who have listened to the case on the Rosh Hashanah. All that is there to be read out is read out. Nothing is omitted, even the things that we have conveniently forgotten. And then God passes judgment. Who shall live and who shall die? Mi yamut u mi yichya. Mi v'kitso, mi shelo v'kitso. Who in the fullness of years and who with his life abbreviated. But God, that Piyut adds, does not want the death of the sinner, but that he repent of the evil of his ways and he lives. And how can we avert an unwanted sentence? Utfila, teshuva, utzdaka, ma'avirin et roa ha'gzera. Repentance and prayer and acts of compassion and of justice can avert an evil decree. God begins, we see God first enthroned in judgment, and at the end we see God merciful, slow to anger and full of mercy, willing to accept repentance, willing to accept a changed life as evidence that he ought to change the decision which is passed. Now, obviously, this myth is no longer credible to us. We live in a democratic age. We don't think of God literally as the King of Kings. We don't assume God simply to be up there, surrounded by some kind of heavenly court. There's very little in our experience which speaks to us of a day of sentencing. Oh, we know that annually the Queen of England has a day in which she announces honors and new titles. And we know that there are some state governors who use the Christmas season to announce pardons and amnesties. But there's very little in our lives which should lead us to affirm the literal meaning of this rabbinic myth. But though the myth has lost credibility, it has not lost its imaginative force. It is good. It is good to imagine ourselves this day, standing before God. Standing before God and rendering account for our lives, for the conduct of our lives. For there is a judgment. Life is a gift of God. And each of us must ultimately render account for the use or the misuse which we make of God's gift. Now, I know that we're, for the most part, quite responsible people. And I know that there are times during every year that we take ourselves in hand and look clearly at ourselves in the mirror of our soul. And we ask ourselves, if if we're managing our lives well, if we're really carrying out the plans which we set down, if we've progressed in our studies, if we've managed to do some of those things which we determined to do. But I also know that we do that within the terms of the conventional values of our society. We tend to assume that what is affirmed by our society, the cultural level of the world, middle America, middle class America, that these values are somehow good and right. And of course, many of them are. But they are not necessarily God's values. And it's good and it's worthwhile for each of us to examine ourselves not in terms of how we are living up to the standards of respectability and neighborliness and community service, which are set for us by our neighbors, but how we are living up to our own talents and to our own capacities and to our own opportunities as God would in fact see these. You know, I sometimes fancy myself in that courtroom of God. I like to think of myself sitting alone in the back row. And I like to assume that a certain group of people are standing before God's judgment. Now, who are these people? These are the people, the men and women, who have been selected by our community for one or another of these great citywide dinners that take place downtown. And I like to assume that these honorees begin their defense by reading the effusive, eulogistic citations which they receive. And then I like to assume that God reads out the unvarnished journal of their lives. But of course, Yom Kippur is not a day to take any kind of joy in the discomfiture of another. It is we who must be discomfited. It is we who are in the dock. It is we who must render account for our lives. We who are so full of excuses and rationalizations. We who can so easily and conveniently forget what it is convenient for us to forget. We who always can put into a good light the most mean and tawdry act of which we are capable. Imagine yourself in the dock. It says here in the journal that you didn't do anything this last year about the major problems of your community, about poverty, about race, about aging. How do you account for this? I gave money to various charities, but that's a pittance. Here was need, and you didn't even see the need. But a man must take care of his own family, of his own self first. I didn't have the time. It says here that you wasted a good bit of time every day. And here it says that a friend of yours turned to you in need, needed to talk, and you were busy. But I did have an appointment. I had to go. There was a telephone. You could have excused yourself. Isn't it really true that in your soul you didn't want to get involved? Or again, it says here that you did a good bit of complaining last year about your life. You're not satisfied with it. You wanted to be more, to do more, to do more exciting things. You were burdened by children. You were burdened by elderly parents. There was a great deal of self-pity here. But my life is full of responsibility. Whose life isn't? I didn't have the time to really do something about it. Is that you didn't have the time or that you didn't have the will? It's good to take ourselves in hand and to look at our lives as God might see it. And that's, of course, the image that the old myth projects for us on this Yom Kippur day. I had occasion recently with a class at the university to go over with them the basic meditations and parts of the Yom Kippur service. And when we read this Unasana Tokef paragraph, one of them entered an immediate objection. She said to me, I can see the value, the sensitizing value of the idea of judgment. It's effective role playing. But I really do not see the value of the sentencing. The fear that's transmitted, who shall live and who shall die, who in the fullness of age, and who in a foreshortened span of years. Because it's simply not true. It's not true that there's any direct relationship between the quality of a life and success, or between the worth of a life and longevity. Now, despite the seeming truth of that observation, I was not willing to grant it immediately. For isn't it true that those who drink too much, or smoke too much, or abuse their bodies with drugs, isn't it true that these people, in fact, sentence themselves, foreshorten their lives? And isn't it true that someone who tries to burn the candle at both ends has a shorter candle, a shorter life? And don't we all know those to whom the old English doggerel applies? He spent his health to get his wealth, and then with might and main, he spent his wealth to get his health again. Now, to us anonymous author of the Unasana Tokef, I'm convinced had read Job. And I know that he was quite aware that in our tradition there is no assumption of a direct relationship between character and worth and longevity or success. There are a lot of sinners who are successful, and there are a lot of very good people who never enjoy status or fame or security. As a man who obviously knew the dimensions of Judaism, he knew that in our tradition, sechar mitzvah, mitzvah, the reward of the good deed is the good deed itself. We do the good simply because it should be done. And I hope that he knew what the other interpretation of this simple text, that the reward of a good deed is another good deed. That in measure as we discipline our lives, train ourselves to be sensitive, so we develop a sensitive soul. In measure as we train our mind to be useful, to be aware of the whole range of possibilities in life, we bring our mind to the fullness of its possibilities. Every act of good manners helps us to become a gentle lady or a gentle man. Every conscious discipline is one which increases our capacity to develop the good habits, which give us the freedom to stand above and control our impulses and our lusts and those things which coarsen our lives and drag them down. Sechar mitzvah, mitzvah, the reward of the good deed is another good deed, and ultimately the reward of many good deeds is a life which is satisfying and a life which is fulfilling. And sechar avera, avera, the consequence of a sin is another sin. Those who are coarse and vulgar, whose lives have a certain amount of the animal to it, didn't simply get born that way. They had to work at it. They worked at it by years of indulgence, years of moral laziness, years of bad manners, years of careless living. The consequences of one sin is another sin. The consequences of many sins are a life which is mean, demeaned. Sechar mitzvah, mitzvah. Sechar avera, avera. The reward of one good deed is ultimately others and then a life of quality. The reward of sin is that sin leads to other sins, and ultimately we lead a life which lacks virtue and quality. So I was not ready to concede that in fact there is no sentence. There is a judgment, and there is a sentence. The sentence is not passed just on this day in some heavenly court. It's implicit in life itself. It's implicit in God's creation. We are accountable. We are what we have allowed ourselves to be. But the sentence is never final. We are what we have allowed ourselves to be, but we need not remain that which we are now. God does not desire the death of the sinner, the hollow life, the empty life, the vulgar life, but that he repent of the evil of his ways, he repent of his laziness, his indifference, his indulgence, his carelessness, and live, truly live. Life is up to us. What we make of life is ultimately our own decision. Over the years, I have made an analysis of the subjects, the serious subjects that you've raised with me. I'm interested in what it is that you want to talk about with your rabbi. And two issues stand out above all others. The first deals with grief, death, and dying. The second deals with what can only be called the quality of life. Rabbi, I've worked hard. I've had a measure of success. I've met all of my responsibilities. I should be at the stage where life is giving me a good bit of pleasure. But my children are gone and I hardly know them. My wife is involved in her own work. And for me, it's a round of the same problems, the same people, the same small talk, the same games. Surely, Rabbi, there's more to life than that. And of course, there is. But we have to make it so. And we can't simply make it so by willing it so impulsively now. There's no sadder experience for me as a rabbi than to stand at the bedside of someone who has just been told that if he doesn't want another heart attack, which may be fatal, he had better take his life in hand and develop new disciplines, find other avenues of pleasure and of fulfillment. Because I know that this man has worked 12, 14, 16 hours a day for the last 30 years, that his life has had very little else in it but work, progress, security, success. And that whatever talents he had when he was a child, whatever interests he had when he was an adolescent, whatever capacities he had when he was a young man, have somehow been allowed to rust and to atrophy. And that though he will agree with the doctor, yes, I have to do something about my life, yes, I have to take it in hand, he really lacks the capacity to do so. And then more likely than not, as soon as he gets back a measure of his strength, he's going to go completely back to the old, now potentially fatal, routines. You can't allow your talents to atrophy from childhood and assume that suddenly at some point in your life you'll be able to call up again the musical talent in which you never trained yourself, the mind which was interested in art or in history or in world politics, but we're in a body which has turned its attention, its eyes only to the sports page or to the financial page or to the society page ever since. Just as a child can pay no attention to his schoolwork, not think about anything, and then obviously not be prepared to present himself at some graduate or professional school as a qualified candidate. So none of us can spend the first 20 or 30 or 40 years of our adult life totally involved in the worldly things and assume that suddenly we can summon up other capacities and other strengths, strengths and capacities we knew were there from the very beginning. We are what we've allowed ourselves to be. And how then do we begin to turn our lives around, to give our lives a broader focus? Teshuva, tefillah, tzedakah, ma'avirin et roah ha'gzeirah. Repentance, prayer, and charity can avert the evil decree. What is repentance? Repentance is not simply reading the litany of confession in the prayer book. Repentance is not a tossed-off resolution about the favorite sin of our lives. You know, we all have some sin that we like to talk about. We smoke too much, we talk too much, we eat too much, and we talk about that sin all the time. Repentance has to do with turning our whole life back to God, turning our whole life back to the talents, the capacities, the sensitivities which were once there. When do we know that we are contrite and we have made repentance? When a tear comes to our cheek. When we see ourselves as full of self-pity, as burdened by family responsibilities which we know really ought not to be a burden. Determined to live our own lives, to find our own happiness, to do our own thing, not to be caught in the what we call the trap of family responsibilities. And we think of the little girl who wanted only to please her mother. And a tear comes to our cheek. When have we made teshuvah? We've made teshuvah when a tear comes to our cheek, our worldly cheek. We who are so proud of being worldly wise and realistic, we who are self-confident, who prate that it's a dog-eat-dog world and no one's going to eat me, we remember that the full truth is not an answer to the question, what's in it for me? But to remember the little boy who brought his favorite toy to school for the poor children. How do we know when we have made teshuva? We remember the young idealist that we once were at 14 and at 16, when we cried for the black school children in Alabama, when we cried for the youngsters who were being shelled in the kibbutzim in Israel. Before we were so world-weary, before we said so easily that there are no saints and there are no sinners, and that even the poor and the afflicted have needs and selfishnesses of their own. Teshuvah begins when we can crack the shell. The shell of self-involvement, the materialistic shell, the worldly shell, the realistic shell that most of us, all of us, build up all about our lives every day. It's not good to be too soft-hearted, but when you build that shell so tight that your soul has no capacity to expand, to be generous, to be impulsive, to be spontaneous, when you are emotionally corseted, surely your life is not satisfying to God, and certainly it's not satisfying, fully satisfying to you. We are more than machines put on earth to get, to acquire, to succeed. How do we begin to change the sentence? By learning to shed the tear. And once the tear has been shed, once the shell has begun to break, then we've got to be disciplined. Then we've got to seriously take our lives in hand and do something that is disciplined, a regimen, every day. And that's why the second requirement is tefillah, worship, congregation, the coming together. Here, every week, we are reminded that we are under God. Here, every week, we are with the like-minded, the like-concerned, not with those others out there whom we assume do not care, but with the same here, who share values and share compassion and share concerns. And it's fascinating to me how much our secular world has picked up this psychological truth. For I notice springing up here and there and everywhere little groups of people who have come together to encourage one another, to reinforce the new discipline that they've adopted. Here and there are groups of those who were once alcoholic, who come together to share their need to be reinforced in this new discipline of withdrawal and denial. And here and there are groups of those who are divorced, who find themselves as single parents, who come to share experiences, but essentially to reinforce one another so that they can meet the unusual demands which are now being placed upon us. The difference between those groups and tefillah, those groups and the groups of worship, is simply this. Here as in there is congregation, there is a community. But here, unlike in these groups, there's that overwhelming, overarching sense of being under God. It's not enough just to cope. What we have to learn is to lead the consecrated life. Tefillah, teshuvah, utzdakah, ma'avir en et roh ha'gzerah. The tear, the discipline, and ultimately the acts of compassion, of generosity, the acts of social concern, the acts in which we give of our time and give of ourselves, these help to avert the evil decree. We've got to take resolution and make it active. And the resolutions cannot simply be to have more for ourselves, but to give ourselves more largely to others. It's here that we recognize how much truly we have been sinners. After last Yom Kippur, a gentle soul came up to me to complain about the language of the prayer book. "Rabbi," she said, "the language of the prayer book is too harsh. The words are hammer-like. I know I'm not perfect. I know I have my weaknesses, but I'm not a sinner, and I'm not perverse." Well, in a sense, self-righteousness is a perversity. But I do find the label sinner is one of the most comfortable of all the labels that I bear. For what is sin? Sin is the measure of the distance between that which I am able to do and that which I in fact do. You cannot sin when you cannot achieve the act. That I am a sinner means that there is more that I can be than I am now. And you know, we live in a self-indulgent age, you and I. We don't like to call acts for what they are, and so we've developed all kinds of euphemisms. There are no sinners out there. They're neurotic people. They're compulsive people. They're people who have some psychological problem, but they're no sinners. And the problem with all of these euphemistic labels is they make it assume that we've got to remain essentially what we are now. That I am a sinner reminds me constantly of how much higher I can climb, how much more I can make of myself, my soul, my spirit, than I have up till now. You know, I've discovered a strange thing over the years, that the people I know to be the gentlest and the kindest and the most humane are precisely those who know themselves to be sinners. And it's the self-righteous, the self-confidence, the self-assured, the worldly, who are confident that they're not sinners. The gentle soul, the compassionate soul, knows how far he, she has come and how far there is yet to go. The smug person, the self-confident person, the person who sees only their own material success, has no further to go. But there's so much further that he or she might go. Yom Kippur is a great moment of possibility. Here I am, sinner. Here I am. Here's a list, an unvarnished journal of all the compromises, all the cowardices, all the manipulative and callous acts that I've performed. I'll never be perfect. I'll make my share of new sins in the next year. But I certainly can improve on what I've done. I certainly can discipline my life. I certainly can recognize that I need to turn my life around, to turn it from its focus on self and focus it more on God. Turn it from its focus on acquiring and turn it more to a focus on sharing and loving and caring and giving. I'm not one who believes in the angelic quality of children. But I do know that before life takes hold of the child and the need to succeed, the drives to achieve, the drives to make a way for themselves become dominant, there are many talents and there are many impulses and there are many loves that that child has and can freely express. You remember them, don't you? And that you've suppressed through the years. Teshuvah. Find again the child in you. And by discipline, and by hard work, and by determination, begin to enlarge your life by enlarging your soul. God desires not the death of the sinner. A life which is essentially dull, draggy, unsatisfying. But that the sinner repent of the selfishness, the self-pitying quality of his ways, the evil of his ways, and live. Live as you were meant to live. A life capable of love, of generosity, the feeling, a life in which you become aware of all of the possibilities of civilization, art, music, literature, a life which will blast you out of the dull routine, blast you out of the meanness of some of your habits, and allow you to stand confidently before God in judgment, knowing that you have not only succeeded in the ordinary terms of that word, but you have succeeded in a way which would truly be pleasing to God.